Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on KFUO, worldwide, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. I'm also one of the many bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org. This program is being brought to you by the Brothers of John the Steadfast, and that is the website that you could check out, steadfastlutherans.org. The purpose of this program, Concord Matters, is that you would become familiar with the book that we call the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, because in this book, in these confessions, this is what we believe, teach, and confess to be the truth of God's Word, often against various errors and heresies that have arisen in the history of the Church. The edition of the Book of Concord that we're using in this program is the Concordia Publishing House's Reader's Edition called Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. And if you go to cph.org, you can find how to get your own copy of that, which I recommend. Others of you listening perhaps have other editions of the Book of Concord, the one that we call the Tappert edition, which is what I used in seminary. There's also the Kolb-Wengert edition. There's the Triglotta, the three-language version of Latin, German, and English. And this CPH Reader's Edition is really an updating of the English of the Triglotta. And you can find the English, older English version, at a website called bookofconcord.org. So with that, we ask you, if you'd like to be involved today, please call in. Our 1-800 number is 1-800-730-2727. We're live today on Saturday, January 18th. That's 1-800-730-2727 worldwide. You can also email us at kfuo at kfuo.org. And our local number here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. 821-0850. So we welcome your participation during this program. My guests today, there are two of them here in studio with me, both from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, my alma mater, and they are, first, Dr. David Maxwell, director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and also a professor of systematic theology. Welcome, David.
Thank you, Pastor Henriksen.
Good. And I understand you're kind of the creeds guy at the Sem, that you teach courses on the era of the three creeds.
That's right. We just finished one up this week, actually.
Good. What is the name of that course?
Well, it's called Creeds and Confessions.
Creeds and Confessions. Okay. So we'll rely on you quite a bit for some of the historical background of how these creeds developed. And then our other guest in studio is Deaconess Ruth McDonnell, the Assistant Director of the Master of Arts Program at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and also generally an assistant in the graduate school program. Welcome, Deaconess Ruth.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, Pastor.
Good. And I understand that you're also a graduate student yourself at the seminary.
Yes, I'm working on my PhD. I'm a little more than halfway through my coursework.
And what is your emphasis there?
My emphasis, I'm in the theology and culture concentration, which falls within the practical department. And my dissertation focus will be on how eschatology is represented in our funeral hymns.
Okay, eschatology, the end times.
Yes.
How those show up in our funeral hymns. Very good. So you're aware of trends in the culture and as a deaconess, practical applications of some of the truth that we're going to talk about in these creeds today. And so we welcome you to the program. You were telling me right before the program there was a blog or a website that you wanted to mention. with the master's program?
Oh, yes. Our master's program is now branching out and being offered online. So if you're interested in more theological education, you can certainly go to Concordia's website at csl.edu.
CSL.edu. And I know that there's various Bible studies and, what is it, ConcordiaTheology.org. They have various Bible studies and theological discussions at some of the related websites off of CSL.edu. So with that, today our goal is to get to what we call the three ecumenical creeds. And so obviously we're just going to do an overview. But to recap where we've been on this program in the previous programs, we've started this series looking at the preface to the Book of Concord of 1580. And over the last several programs, the hosts Rod Zwanitzer and Craig D'Onofrio and I and Joshua Shear, along with our guests, have been going through paragraph by paragraph the preface to the Book of Concord. And I think a good segue or a good transition from that to where we're going today would be found in paragraph 23 of the preface of the Book of Concord, which states, "In this work of Concord, we have not at all wished to create something new or to depart from the truth of the heavenly doctrine, which our ancestors, as well as we ourselves, have acknowledged and professed. We mean the doctrine that, having been taken from the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, is contained, A, in the three ancient creeds, B, in the Augsburg Confession, C, in the Apology, D, in the small called articles, and lastly, E, in both the catechisms." And so as they are presenting now the formula of Concord and the Book of Concord, they're saying, we're standing on what has already been confessed. And I notice what they list first. They say the three ancient creeds. So my first question to either of you is, what do they mean by the three ancient creeds? What are they? Why are they considered ancient? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
I think a little bit of background helps that in this age when they were writing these, there was a scholastic group called the humanists, mm-hmm. who wanted to return back to the sources. Okay. So they're very much saying, we want to go back to the earliest expressions of the faith. We're not trying to do something new, yeah. as they said in what you just read for us, but we want to go back to the scriptures and to the early church and see what they were saying on these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they note the source there is the scriptures themselves, but then the doctrine of taking the teachings of the scripture is expressed in these various confessional documents. And they list first these three ancient creeds. What are they and how ancient are they?
Well, probably the Apostles' Creed would be the oldest. Excuse me. They and then comes the Nicene Creed, which was written, we know when that one was written, in 325 AD, and then it was completed in 381 when they added the third article. The Athanasian Creed is somewhat, we're not quite as sure about that one, probably in the 500s somewhere is our best guess on when that was written. So they are in the first five centuries of the church's history.
So at the time the Lutheran confessors are writing these are all at least 1,000 years old.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's what they mean by the three ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the so-called Athanasian Creed. And we'll talk a little bit about each one of these. And maybe we've sort of alluded to this already, the significance of them listing this as A, as the first thing. What do you draw from that?
Well, I think it's actually a very important point, because the Reformers did not see themselves as coming up with something new in the 16th century. They really saw themselves in continuity with the early church. And I think sometimes Lutherans tend to imagine that you have the truth with the apostles, and then the church falls into darkness until Luther comes along, and then and so nobody before Luther knows anything worth reading, you know. And You hear this kind of growing up Lutheran, but if you actually read the Book of Concord, that is not at all the view that is espoused in the Book of Concord. They take great pains to show continuity with the early church.
Ruth, did you want to add anything to that? Why that is important? And do you think that's important in our culture today, that this claim would make any difference to people?
I think what Dr. Maxwell is bringing out is that slowly, over the many decades and centuries, that errors crept into the church, mm-hmm. which Luther and the Reformers were trying to correct. So when they put together the Book of Concord, they start basically from the beginning with those ancient creeds.
Mm-hmm. And what you said, Dr. Maxwell, I think growing up myself as a Lutheran, you know, there was the Apostle Paul, and then we sort of fast forward to Luther, and there was nothing in between.
That's right. Yeah.
But we can claim as Lutherans this great heritage, the good stuff at least. There were certainly not all the fathers spoke inerrantly. In fact, Luther didn't even speak inerrantly at all times. So, but the good stuff from that period, from about AD 100 to AD 1500, there's a lot of good stuff there, and we can glean treasures from a guy like Athanasius or Cyril of Alexandria and Chrysostom and so on.
Right. And if I could just comment on the contemporary situation here, I think there's also increasing interest in that what happened before that we didn't really have so much before. So, for instance, InterVarsity has a series called the Ancient Christian Commentary mm-hmm. Series that's very popular among evangelicals, another one called the Ancient Christian Text Series. So there's an increasing yeah. interest in what did the church fathers actually say. And I think it's part of our contemporary situation is people are sort of looking for something
rooted.
To ground them and root them in the yeah. classic expressions of Christianity. And so more and more, not just Lutherans or Catholics, but evangelicals as well are turning towards trying to see what the fathers had to teach us.
Yeah, that this is not just some, that our history goes back more than 30 years. You know, a lot of people in our culture think anything that happened before their lifetime, I mean, that's irrelevant to them. But there is a great history here that we can draw upon. And again, always going back to the test of Holy Scripture. How does this line up with the biblical and Christian doctrine that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures? Yeah, very good. All right, so that's where we're going today. These creeds, which have just been called the ancient creeds, are in the section in the Book of Concord, the heading there. If you're looking in your Book of Concord, I'm looking at the Reader's Edition here, after the preface, and in my copy, they would be found on pages 16 and 17 in the big hardback edition of the Reader's Edition. But it's right after the preface and right before the Augsburg Confession. And the heading here in my copy says, the three universal or ecumenical creeds. Now, what do they mean universal? That the people on Mars or Venus believe this? What do they mean by universal? What's the word behind that? What's the term?
Well, are you referring to ecumenical?
Well,
as the term?
First, the term universal. I believe there's the term Catholic might come up here. What is meant? But why do they call them the universal creeds or Catholic creeds?
Well, Ruth, you can jump in here too. But I think that what they're getting at is that these are the doctrine that these creeds express is adhered to by all Christians.
Okay,
you know. Now, it's another question. There are, of course, church bodies today that don't like creeds per se, but yeah. They probably would still affirm at least most of what is in the creeds.
Okay. And that's basically the same meaning of the term ecumenical, the ecumenical creeds, that they're not just, these are not just of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or Lutherans, but they're accepted more widely.
Right. Yes. I think you said if there were Christians on Mars, they would confess these creeds with us.
Okay. Yeah, sure. Maybe there will be Christians on Mars. I don't know. How widely are these creeds or have they been accepted in America? In where in the world, what church bodies, at least pay lip service to or adhere to these three creeds? Which bodies would be represented?
Well, the creed that has the most acceptance would be the Nicene Creed, because it's accepted by both the East and the West.
When you say the East and the West, does that mean like New York and California? What do you mean by East and West?
The East would be the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek-speaking church in the ancient world. So places like Constantinople, Alexandria, and whereas the Western Church is the Roman Catholic Church and also the Protestants, because we're all sort of part of the Western Church. In the ancient world, they would have spoken Latin.
Okay. So the first developments of the Christian Church were those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Latin, and so we call the Eastern Church, and today that would be represented by the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox churches.
Right.
And then the West, Rome and the Protestant churches that came out of that, like Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians?
Well, right, all the Protestants, Baptists, yeah. I mean, all of them.
Do even the Baptists, do they accept the creed?
I would assume that they would not want to adhere to it as a doctrinal statement.
But they wouldn't object to what it states.
I mean, they are very big on Jesus being fully God, and that's the main point of the Nicene Creed. So that's why I said I think even the non-creedal churches would probably accept most of the content of the creed, even if they don't like the concept of a creed.
Okay, very good. I think that's a good approach. If somebody challenges you on you believe in the creeds, say, okay, what part of this don't you like? And let's go to the Bible. Any thoughts on that?
Absolutely. The creeds are simply representing the contents of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, let's go to that term then next, the term creed. How would you define the term creed, any of you, either of you? What is meant by a creed?
It comes from the word credo, which means I believe.
In Latin, yes.
This is what I believe.
All right. So it's a statement of what people believe.
Right. About God in three persons. And I think as we look through the three ecumenical creeds, you'll see that it's fleshed out more in more and more detail as you progress along.
Yeah. In terms of length, yeah, that's true, isn't it? I mean, the Apostles' Creed being the shortest, then the Nicene, and then the Athanasian. So very good. How would you challenge then if somebody were to help? If you were to get the challenge, well, why do you have this creed? It's just man-made. We believe in no creed but the Bible. You hear this saying, no creed but the Bible. Dr. Maxwell, how would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that the creed is basically a plot summary of the Bible that tells you what the main point of it is. This is the main story that's told by the Bible. And I would probably also bring in a little anecdote from the history of the Nicene Creed, and that is to sort of acknowledge that the early church was actually very intent on wanting their doctrine to come from Scripture. There was quite a controversy after the Council of Nicaea in 325, because the Nicene Creed says that the Son is of one substance with the Father. And the original Greek for that is homoousios, and this is a term, homoousios, that's not in the Bible.
Okay.
And so there was a huge controversy, precisely, I mean, not because people were trying to deny the divinity of Christ, though you had some people doing that, but there were other people who thought Christ was God, but they just didn't like the fact that the creed picked a word that's not in the Bible.
You get that also from about the word Trinity, don't you?
Right.
You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's expressing in one term a truth that we find all over the Bible.
And that's basically Athanasius's response. Athanasius is a church father who is well known for defending the Council of Nicaea, and 25 years after the council, he's still writing trying to calm people down because, yeah, it's true that they picked a word that's not in the Bible, but his argument is it is expressing a truth that's in the Bible, even if the word itself is not in the Bible.
Yeah, very good, very good. All right. Now, as I say, we have three creeds to consider here, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian. In this program, Concord Matters, we're going to spend a lot of time over a number of weeks on the Apostles' Creed, because that's the creed that Luther uses in both the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but maybe just a little bit of historical background, if you will. Why is this creed, Ruth, called the Apostles' Creed? Did they sit down and have a committee meeting around a table and say, okay, Thomas, you take the part about the resurrection of the dead there. I mean, you had a little experience with that. And let's say, Matthew, you do something on the Holy Spirit. Or how? Why is it called the Apostles' Creed?
Some would like to say that each of the apostles wrote a part of the creed, but it simply represents the teaching of the apostles.
Okay.
And it's an early creed developed out of baptism, where people were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So as that developed, we added a little more explanation to each of those articles, Father, Son, Spirit, and developed into the Apostles' Creed.
So this is the most ancient of the creeds. It's called the Apostles' Creed because not that the apostles themselves penned it as a committee, but it just is a summary of the teaching of the apostles that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Dr. Maxwell, just how can we pinpoint, was there a year or a time when we know that this thing came about, or did it develop sort of gradually or in one fell swoop?
Well, I don't think that there is a time we can pinpoint it. Let me just describe a little bit about what it is and how it relates to some other creeds. That the first use of a creed in the early church was in the practice of baptism.
Okay.
And each city would have their own creed, actually. Hmm. And they would all be pretty much the same. I mean, in terms of that, you can tell they're all getting at the same idea. There might be slightly different wordings. And what we think is that the Apostles' Creed is actually the baptismal creed of the Roman Church.
Okay.
And so it would probably predate Nicaea. But let me just describe how they use this thing. So instead of the exact baptismal formula that we have, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what they would do is say, they'd ask the candidate, do you believe in God the Father? Mm-hmm. And then the candidate would say, yes, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then they'd dunk him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then they say the second article, and then they dunk him. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And then the same thing. So it was actually used as the baptismal formula. And I should mention that the early church did have a preference. I said dunk him. They had a preference for baptism by immersion.
Okay.
However, that they had also, there's evidence that they did sprinkling and pouring and other modes as well.
In other words, we're not restricted to a particular mode of applying
water.
That was right.
That's how they would have used these creeds. We have Cyril of Jerusalem is a 4th century church father that really basically spells out that baptismal rite for us.
Okay.
So I would say that the Apostles' Creed is one of those baptismal creeds.
Very good. And, you know, looking at our order for holy baptism in our hymnal, we still do that today. That is the creed for baptism. And I try to teach my parishioners that this is good for your daily use. You know, Luther uses the Apostles' Creed in your daily prayers to confess the Apostles' Creed. It's the easiest one to memorize. And when I do this in church, we alternate between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. When I introduce the apostles, so I make clear which page we're on, I say, we now confess the faith into which we are baptized according to the Apostles' Creed. So we'll go out here. I'm just going to read it for you. You all know it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And when we come back from this break, we'll be going into the Nicene Creed. And again, we invite your phone calls and emails, and I'll give those numbers when we return from this break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist has written, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Indeed, there's never a time in your day when you cannot send a word of praise His way." I invite you to do just that with me Sunday by joining me for Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO.
This is By the Way. At the end of the day, what are those things that bring you some satisfaction? A comfortable home, a good job, the love of your family, a goal that you've met? Truthfully, everything good in your life is the result of the Lord's grace and mercy. He's given you your life and talents. Whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, the Lord's mercy is what carries us through every day. The Lord's many mercies are new every morning. I pray that all of us might be even more aware of the Lord's goodness to us, thank Him for it, and celebrate more freely the good things He allows us to experience. This is By the Way.
Author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture, and if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet to the world. How do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. Our early service begins at 8:15 Central and originates from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, where Reverend John Shank serves as pastor. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where Pastor Kevin Golden leads the service. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
On the next Joy, music by Mozart that he wrote to impress his father and hopefully take Dad's mind off his son's marriage to a daughter-in-law he really didn't like. No, it's not a soap opera. It's not even a real opera. It's just great music. And this is Ron Clem. We'll have the story and the music for you this week on Joy.
Sunday afternoons at 4 on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO's Church of the Week is Trinity Lutheran Church in Franktown, Colorado. Trinity invites you to attend their Sunday morning services at 8 and 10:45 a.m. with Sunday school and adult Bible study at 9:30 a.m. Their mission is prayerfully reaching in and out with the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Trinity also supports a Christian preschool and day school. Information about Trinity Lutheran Church in school, Franktown, Colorado, is at tlcas.org.
Welcome back to Concord Matters on this Saturday morning. I'm your host, Charles Henriksen. With me in studio are my guests, Dr. David Maxwell and Deaconess Ruth McDonald, both from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're talking today about the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We invite your participation worldwide, KFUO. You can call in toll-free at 1-800-730-2727. You can email us at KFUO@KFUO.org, or you can call locally here, our St. Louis number, area code 314-821-0850. So in the first part of our program, we've talked about how the Lutheran confessors, the first thing they listed as among their confessions were these three creeds. We talked about what a creed is, how widely they are accepted, that they're ancient creeds. We talked a bit about the how the Apostles' Creed developed as the earliest creed, and that it has been used ever since the early church in the sacrament of holy baptism as a confession of the faith. Now we want to spend a little time on this second creed that we call the Nicene Creed. Why is it called the Nicene Creed? Let's get a little bit of the back. What is Nicene? What does that word mean, either one of you?
Nicene would be of the city of Nicaea.
And where is the city of Nicaea? I've never been there.
Well, it's in modern-day Turkey, basically.
Okay. All right. And why did, I guess some people met there. Who met there? When? I mean, when and why? What was going on? Why did they have this meeting to come up with a creed? Or among other things at this council?
Well, there was a controversy that was, it was the immediate cause was there was a priest in Alexandria, which is a city in northern Egypt, who was upset because his bishop was preaching in such a way that he put the Father and the Son on the same level. And this, and Arius, this priest's name, felt that that was a threat to monotheism because he thought, well, you're saying there's two gods. And he also felt like it was a threat to the divinity of the Father because he thought if you say that the Father begat the Son, and then you're saying that the Father actually underwent some kind of physical process of reproduction. And so he felt that this was a kind of blasphemous thing to do. And then, you know, over against that, you have other people that felt, no, it's really important to say that Jesus is fully God. He's not like a lower kind of divinity. So Arius would want to make Jesus into like the highest of God's creation, perhaps, okay, or maybe some middle point between God and creation, whereas the pro-Nicene party would want to say that Jesus is fully God in the same way that the Father is.
You know, this always bumps up against human reason, doesn't it? How can there be one God and yet three persons? So the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person of Christ. Ruth, did they have any reason, did they have any basis to talk about Jesus as lower than the Father, the Arians? I mean, how did this heresy get anywhere if there was nothing in the scriptures? What were they doing to advance their cause?
One of the things that I learned in my Master of Arts degree at the seminary from Charles Arend was you have to give the heretics a little bit of credit. They're not trying to be a heretic.
Did they have any Bible verses?
They're trying to uphold the Father.
Yeah.
As supreme, as Lord of Lords, God of Gods, you know,
yeah,
he's up there. And how can this Jesus be exactly the same? And in trying to uphold one area of doctrine, they've let this other slip. Would you say that's somewhat accurate, Dr. Maxwell?
Right. They're motivated by protecting what they see as a pious understanding of God.
And so what Bible verses would they come up with to justify their position?
Well, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Why does he need to receive the Holy Spirit if he's God?
Okay.
Jesus says, the Father is greater than I.
Yeah.
Well, how could he say that if he's God? Paul says that he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. Well, how could he be exalted if he's already God?
And how could God die on a cross?
That too. And how could the Father forsake him on the cross if he's God? But the big Bible passage, the number one point of contention, is one that we might not expect. And that is Proverbs 8:22.
About wisdom.
If in Proverbs 8 you have a speech that's given by the character wisdom, and everyone in the early church, no matter which side of the controversy you were on, interpreted that wisdom to be Christ. Okay, so Christ is delivering the speech in Proverbs 8. And one of the things that wisdom says in Proverbs 8 is that the Lord created me.
Okay.
And so, well, there you have it. Christ is a creature. I mean, that was the Arian argument.
Yeah, and I think also, the firstborn of all creation, there's a New Testament phrase like that. So I think the Arians, wasn't one of their slogans something like, there was a time when he was not?
Right.
That Jesus, give him all the great credit you can, but he was a created being. He's not really God in the sense that the Father is God, is the Arian position. Is that view held in any form today, that Jesus is not really God? Are there any groups that believe that? Do people in our culture believe that Jesus is not really God? Is this still relevant?
I'm no expert on Mormonism, but I believe that that is one of the tenets of the Mormon faith.
And perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses as well.
Yes.
Yeah, and I think popularly in our culture, you know, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And there were all kinds of answers. What would, in our culture today, what do you think people would, if you took a survey on the street and you asked, who is Jesus? What do you think about him? What do you think some of the answers would be?
Many people would say he's simply a teacher, an example. A man of great moral character that we should want to be like.
A good life coach.
Right.
Yeah. But what was going on at Nicaea was something much more than that. And so this Nicene Council, which took place in the year 325. By the way, there was this Arian controversy, but there were some other things that were settled at this council also, like the date of Easter. And I think one of the reasons they didn't have a church-wide council before this is, in the first couple centuries, there was a lot of persecution, and now with the Emperor Constantine, there's an opportunity for the church to kind of come above ground and come together, even with the emperor's imprimatur on it.
Well, I think that's right, and not only that, but now you have the empire willing to pay the travel expenses for the bishops to come.
That's important for pastors. All right. So they meet in Nicaea in 325. There's all kinds of heated argument. Didn't a fist fight or almost break out at one point? There was Athanasius on the one side, the Orthodox side, the Trinitarian Christological side. And then you had Arius representing this other view that you had to diminish Jesus to glorify the Father. And so they had a hassle. They had the heated arguments about how to phrase this, huh?
Well, the legend is that it's St. Nicholas that punched out Arius.
Okay.
Yeah. So,
Santa Claus. Slapping
think
down
about that.
The heretic.
But what's remarkable about that to me is this was so important that they got so impassioned that Nicholas would take the guy out physically because he wants to uphold the divinity of the Son of God.
Yeah, and you said, Dr. Maxwell, there was this debate over this phrase homoousios, meaning of the same substance, and there was an alternate term, just one letter different, that they proposed as an option, but they settled on homoousios, of the same substance. What was the other option?
Well, the other term that some of the Arians preferred was homoiousios, which means of a similar substance. So if you were to say that the Son is of a similar substance to the Father, you can say that he's pretty close to the Father, but he's not all the way there yet.
Yeah, yeah. So, but they did decide to do homoousios. And really, this Arian controversy, I mean, it was pretty dicey for a while there in the 4th century, which side was going to win out. I remember when I was at seminary, I did a paper on St. Athanasius. I didn't know much about him previously, but he became one of my real heroes in life. He got expelled from Alexandria several times, driven out, and it was kind of touch and go there for a while, which side was going to prevail.
Well, for a few hundred years, actually, because the Arians ruled North Africa in the 6th century. So they're a powerful force, even after Nicaea.
And this is a perennial, as we've alluded to, this is a perennial problem in religion, is what are we going to say about Jesus? And to hold the nature of Christ as both true God and true man together, and to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. Go ahead, Ruth.
And what's key here, and I think this is commonly misunderstood in our contemporary society, this is not a bunch of churchmen getting together and deciding what they think the Christian church should say. They're looking at Scripture and the teachings of the church and who Christ was to come up with a formulation for how we can express this faith. So I hope you understand the difference between kind of making it up as we go along, which we commonly hear on a channel I like to call the heresy channel, and actually just simply clarifying and defining the church's historic teachings, if that makes sense.
Yeah. So what would have been some of the Bible passages on the Orthodox side to uphold the divinity of Christ? Do we have some Bible passages to balance out the ones where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, so that we properly understand that? Are there some passages that uphold the eternal divine nature of Christ? We got Bible on this.
Well, John 1 is a popular one for the pro-Nicenes. The Word was God. But instead of giving you, like, you know, the Arian passages and the Nicene passages, let me tell you how the Nicenes interpret the Arian passages.
Okay.
Because it's not like, you know, part of the Bible supports the Arians and part supports the Nicene. There's if with a Nicene, I mean, the goal is you want to be able to interpret the whole Bible.
Yes.
You know, you don't want to say, oh, yeah, that passage is against us, but it doesn't matter. You know, so what the Nicenes did is they actually focus on the incarnation as the explanation for how it is that Jesus can undergo humiliating experiences. Okay, so let me just step through some of the same passages I mentioned before. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Well, how can he receive the Holy Spirit if he's God? Well, he doesn't need the Spirit, but we do. And so he humbled himself and received the Spirit for us to bring the Spirit back to the human race. How is it that Jesus can, you know, die, let's say? Well, he's not susceptible to death according to his divine nature, but he humbled himself to die for us because we needed that death.
He had to become our brother fully to redeem us, that which he did not assume, he did not redeem. So Christ took on our human nature, the very Son of God, in order to save us, to join us to God, to rescue us. Yeah.
And he doesn't always, I think I learned this in my catechesis, he doesn't always fully use his divinity.
Okay.
So in this humbling that Dr. Maxwell is talking about, the humbling is not asserting that I can't die or I don't need the Holy Spirit, but humbling himself to receive those things on our behalf and denying the divine nature.
I think of that great passage in Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, that really brings that together of him not availing himself of his divine majesty, but humbling himself and going to the cross for us. And that's really what these creeds, why they're so important and why we confess them, is that our salvation is contained here in the person of Christ. There is no salvation unless Christ is both true God and true man in the same person. Otherwise, what he does by dying and rising wouldn't get the job done.
And it's that practical application for us that gets these guys so riled up and arguing about
why it's
it, because
so important.
It's so important that Christ is for us.
Yes. Now, comparing the Nicene Creed to the Apostles' Creed, when I read these two next to each other, it looks like very similar, but there's an expansion in what we call the second article, focusing on Christ. And what were some of the phrases that were basically added on to what was essentially like the Apostles' Creed to emphasize the divine nature of Christ? Dr. Maxwell?
Yeah, well, if I can just go back.
Go ahead.
Sure. I feel like since I said Proverbs 8 was the number one passage, I should probably...
Oh, yeah, explain it.
If you look at Proverbs 8 and 8:22 is the verse. If you look that up in an English Bible, it's not going to say the Lord created me. It's going to say the Lord possessed me or something like that. And that's because they're working with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Our English translations are based on the Hebrew.
Okay.
So this is an example where knowing the original language is really quite important, because if you're working off the Greek translation, you have this problem with Arianism. If you're the Hebrew, you don't.
Okay.
So, but anyway, back to your last question there. If you, the Nicene Creed seems to be based on a baptismal creed, not the Apostles' Creed in particular, mm-hmm. but something like it.
Yeah.
And so I want to just compare the beginning of the second article. And I've got my Lutheran service book open. If you go open to the very back of that, they actually have the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed laid out right next to each other. Mm-hmm. And the Apostles' Creed says in the second article, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So it goes straight to the incarnation. Mm-hmm. It says nothing about the eternal preexistence of the Son. However, the Nicene Creed has a few sentences or a few phrases that do deal with the preexistence of the Son. So it says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, that section is all about Jesus before creation.
Okay.
And so that's the part that was really directed against Arius.
Yes. So they're really piling up these phrases to make absolutely crystal clear the divinity of Christ. So there's no question about it.
And if I can just also mention the phrase God of God, I think people misunderstand what this means. Because, you know, at least when I was growing up, I always thought it was like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was this kind of superlative.
Did you see how I just used it that way moments ago when I was talking about holding up the Father as the God of gods?
Yeah.
But this sense is very much different.
Yeah. What they're getting at, it's God from God or from the substance of God. So the Son is God and he's from the Father who is God. So that's God of God.
They've always been Father and Son. There wasn't a time when the second person of the Trinity wasn't.
Right. And so light of light, the first light refers to the Son and the second light refers to the Father. The Son is light and he's from the Father who is light.
Okay. Yeah. So this is the internal relate, the inner relationship of the persons of the Trinity that's being emphasized. Being of one substance, there's that homoousios with the Father. And one thing I think sometimes our lay people don't understand on this phrase, by whom all things were made. In the English, you would say, by whom? Who's the whom? And you go back to the last one mentioned, which is the Father. But this is really not about the Father. It's actually about Christ, by whom all things were made.
Right. It's from John 1, actually.
John 1 and also Hebrews 1, same teaching, by whom all things were made. And so the word, the Logos, was active in Genesis 1, in the creation, when God said. And so this is the person of Christ active in creation, as is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit hovering over the waters. So, anything you wanted to add on that, Ruth?
No, I think it's a clear articulation of pulling in the doctrine of the Trinity there is what you're doing.
So, first of all, we're establishing who this Jesus is, who died and rose for us. And then we go to the incarnation, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, etc., and was made man and was crucified and so forth and so on. That it's essential to know who it is who's dying for you. If Jesus is just a man, a really good man, and he dies on a cross, okay, great. He died unjustly. Maybe God raised him up. But what value does that have for us? But if this is indeed the very Son of God, then the blood he sheds on the cross for us is of infinite worth and actually can save. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we're going to hear in church tomorrow.
Right.
All right, so we're just lightly able to touch on these creeds today. I want to at least give a little bit of attention in a few minutes to the Athanasian Creed. We mentioned this fellow Athanasius, a great guy, lived in the 300s, but it's pretty likely he didn't sit down and pen this either. Why is it called the Athanasian Creed? When did this come about, Dr. Maxwell?
Well, I don't know why it's called the Athanasian Creed. It's pretty clearly drawing on the theology of St. Augustine.
Okay.
The creed is written in Latin. It quotes from Augustine's De Trinitate, his work on the Trinity. So it's really a Western creed. It's not, if it were really written by Athanasius, it would be representative of the East.
But the theology of it certainly is.
Well, and I think that's
compatible
the point
with Athanasius, who was the great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, I think that's the point of calling it the Athanasian Creed, is that it does represent his emphasis on the divinity of Christ.
Now, our lay people in our churches. In church, we confess together out loud the Nicene Creed. In many churches, they alternate. In my church, we alternate Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, because they're right there in the divine service. But we don't get to say out loud the Athanasian Creed very often. We do it once a year. When do many Christians only come in contact with the Athanasian Creed, and why don't we come into contact with it more?
I think that it's the creed for Trinity Sunday, correct?
Right.
So as we're focusing on the Trinity, many churches will confess this creed, but many, because it is so long, will confess parts of it or revert back to the Apostles' or Nicene Creed.
Yeah. So because we have this Sunday, the first Sunday after Pentecost, called Holy Trinity Sunday, when we emphasize the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is a very appropriate Sunday for, in church, to confess out loud this creed that we accept all year long, but we say it out loud just once a year simply because of the length. And I do like the way that our Lutheran service book has it laid out for congregational use. They've got it set up in verses, and so in my church, I do the odd number of verses in the congregation, and I say it with them, the even numbered verses. So that really makes it useful, and I let them sit down for this long thing, useful in congregational settings. Now, whenever we have the Athanasian Creed, there's always a few things that people, lifelong Lutherans, say, huh, I didn't know we believed this. For example, in the opening where it says, whoever desires to be saved must, above all, hold the Catholic faith. And some of my older members wonder, what is this Catholic business? Dr. Maxwell, any thought on that?
Well, Catholic just means universal. It does not mean Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And so to say that this is the Catholic faith is just to say this is the, basic Christian faith.
Yeah.
I often say, I'm Catholic, just not Roman Catholic.
Yeah, that's right. And so then it goes on and on. There's this saying, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible. Somebody said, well, the whole thing's incomprehensible.
But that's so true.
Yeah.
Because some of these are such great mysteries that we can't fully understand.
Hopefully, when we get closer to Holy Trinity Sunday, which this year is June 15th, I'm going to try to persuade the powers that be that we'll have a whole program on the Athanasian Creed. We'll see how that works out. But we had to just touch on these things very lightly today because of time. I thank very much our excellent guests today, Dr. David Maxwell and Deaconess Ruth McDonald, both from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you for being with us today.
Thank you.
Thank you for having us.
Good. And this program is rebroadcast on Tuesdays as a recording, Tuesdays 2 to 3, and then in Central Time. And you can always find it at our KFUO AM website, archived there. So next time, we'll be getting into the Small Catechism a week from today. And we thank you for listening today to Concord Matters.